We're beginning in the Epistle of Hebrews. We'll spend a little introduction here before we actually get into the verses. We'll consider who is the writer and what is the purpose. Hebrews was written in about 67-68 AD, and most likely before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which occurred in AD 70. For in dealing with Christian Jews, not once in this epistle is the destruction of the temple alluded to. It would not have been bypassed since he gives such an elaborate dissertation on the law, on the priesthood, and so forth. He would have mentioned this. He could not have sidelined this statement. The two most likely authors are the Apostle Paul, and one who became known as an apostle was Apollos. It was only after about the 5th century that most of the scholars accepted it was Paul. But in the early times, others believed it was Apollos, and they even had a few other candidates. We'll just look at one reason why. Of the epistles that Paul writes, and we have many, his is not as smooth, they say, and as eloquent. And yet when you get to Hebrews, it's entirely different. So if it is Paul, he's writing an entirely different style, which is usually unusual for authors to do this. And we find Apollos was very eloquent and very educated, and that's why many favored him being the author, because the way it's laid out. With Paul, often he would mention various doctrines, then he would go to the practical applications. Where in Hebrews, it's very systematic. It's laid down in an entirely different way, which makes some believe that it could not be Paul. Yet we forget sometimes that when epistles were written in Scripture, they were inspired by the Lord. And so anything was possible. And sometimes writers wrote years later than when they first started writing. But these are the two main, we would say, contendants for who wrote the book of Hebrews. But let's go to Acts 18, verse 24. We'll read a few down to 28. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, he was born at Alexandria. He was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, and he came to Ephesus. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord and been fervent in the spirit, or his spirit he's referring to here. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, Aquila was another candidate that some scholars believe could have been him and his wife, which Scripture would probably refute, but they believe he's another person that possibly could have done this. So there were several candidates in the early stages of what we call the Christian era, which most of it from the 2nd, 3rd century became corrupted. It was not as we know it now. So they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So he understood the baptism of John. He understood that Jesus was the Messiah coming, but he really had no clear message of what Jesus had taught and that Jesus had died and resurrected. All of this was probably very foreign to him, as it was to people that Paul was going to preach to in the Roman world. This was something they had not heard much about. We have to understand early Christianity, the first several years, there were mainly Christian Jews. And so the Roman world and others would consider Christians just a sect of Judaism. So they wouldn't have been really that interested overall. And then it was beginning to be persecuted and had from the beginning by Jewish leaders. They considered many of the Christians' heretics and faults, that they needed to be straightened out. And that was one of the reasons Paul was given special letters to do this. So we're dealing now 8 to 10 years or so after the resurrection. Paul is already preaching the gospel, has been called of the Lord, when this event is being spoken of. So when he desired to cross into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scripture that Jesus is the Christ. So we have a unique person here, as we did with Cornelius being a righteous Gentile, highly favored by God. And he was not a proselyte, and God honored him greatly and considered him righteous. And so we find another person in Apollos that he was so well versed in Old Testament, and he was very eloquent, very convincing. He knew how to debate, and he would convince Jews just from the little bit of knowledge he had that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. And he would debate them in their synagogues. And evidently, he was mighty at doing this. So when he joined the disciples in this area, he helped them greatly. Remember, some of them were Gentiles. The Gentiles would not have had a good knowledge of Old Testament theology, the law, ceremonies, and lots of prophecies. So he was able to take these new believers, these disciples who actually had come to the Lord before he had, yet he was very knowledgeable and gifted, and he instructed them. He instructed them in the way and made the scriptures of the old plain to them that all of a sudden they could perceive very clearly how Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament Jewish prophecies. Okay? And so we find he was gifted at this. Again, another reason why the Epistle of Hebrews is written so well and so elegantly, and he spends much time, more so than anyone else, dealing with the priesthood and Christ's priesthood. He spends more time on this, whoever the writer is, whether it's Paul or Apollos. All the other epistles don't spend that much time. He spends a lot of time. And why? Because the epistle was most likely, and we know it was written to Jewish Christians. Some believe they were probably in Rome or in Italy in that area. But at the same time that Apollos was doing this, the disciples at Ephesus and like Corinth, they were being preached to by Paul and receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And before that, Apollos, again, believed John the Baptist preaching, and he believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and he would have understood John's preaching on repentance and preparing the way for the Messiah to come. So Paul preached and taught of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit came on them, these people at Ephesus, these new disciples, and some that had heard the preaching of John and yet had not been given further instructions. And so when he preached to them and gave them further enlightenment and instruction, the scripture says the Holy Spirit came on them, entered them. This is what happened. They were born anew. They entered the kingdom, and they began to prophesy and speak in tongues. This is as what happened at Cornelius's house, the Gentile, and his friends and family. And this is what happened at Pentecost when the new covenant was being instituted. Remember, under the old and even during the disciples' time with Jesus, the Holy Spirit never entered a person to reside in them. He came upon them. He was with them. He instructed them. But it was only after Jesus was glorified, resurrected, and ascended that he sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of the Father and the Son. And when he appeared to his own 12, 11 at the time, the first one or two times, but when he appeared to them as a group, the scripture said he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. This was not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They were born again into the new covenant. We would say they were saved according to the new covenant. They were saved under the Jewish system because they kept the law and they believed Jesus and they accepted him for who he was. But when the Spirit came and he breathed on them, they received the Holy Spirit. We should say they were truly full-fledged Christians. The Holy Spirit indwelled them as believers. But this was distinctly different than being baptized with the Holy Spirit. As with Cornelius being a Gentile, he was a righteous Gentile according to God. And the angel validated this. But he had to enter into the new covenant, so he and those with him, they were not only saved according to the new covenant, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit at the same time. But we find in the early church it happened sometimes together, sometimes not together. And so Paul went to Ephesus and Corinth, and there were believers from John's baptism. There were believers in the simplicity of who Jesus was and what he had done, but they had received no empowerment as they did at Pentecost. So as he preached to them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. The purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was mainly for boldness and to give instructions into ministry and to the ways of God. They help the person to mature quickly if they was open to the things of the Spirit. It was an equipping mainly for boldness. Many people think the main purpose was to speak in tongues. That was not. That was, we could say, a sideline. Actually, they spoke in tongues on several occasions, says, and they prophesied. That word means they spoke under inspiration. They glorified God. In a sense, they exhorted and almost preached. And this is what happened at Pentecost when it fell on them. Many outsiders were coming for the Jewish feast and so forth from many nations. And when they were filled with the Spirit, the 120, they began to go out into the street and praise the Lord and began to speak in the language of these foreigners. And they glorified Christ and spoke of the things of God. So we see, and they did it in their language, which was tongues to everybody else. But to prophesy meant they were inspired. We've said before, prophecy is simply the Spirit coming on a person to inspire their words. So true preaching, exhortation, and teaching should include prophecy at times. Most of the Word of God can be taught as instruction. As a Christian studies the Word of God, as he matures and rightly handles it, he's capable at any time of expounding on God's Word. This is why the Apostle Paul said, be in season, instant in season and out of season. Always be prepared. He said, sanctify the Lord in your heart and always be ready to give an answer. But when we're dealing with prophecy, this is when God, at the moment, is inspiring directly the speaker, and we have exhortation. It happens in teaching. It happens when God warns. But it's sort of lifted out of the norm of instruction, and it's zeroed in to the individual. The Holy Spirit acts on the speaker's spirit, mind, and he opens up the hearer's mind. Under general instruction, this does not always happen. That's why many people can sit under sound doctrine and never go anywhere. That's why people can sit under the reading of God's word and not fall under conviction. The only time people can fall under conviction of the Holy Spirit is when prophecy is present. See, when we say prophecy, we are saying the inspired word, whether it's the preaching of the gospel, whether it's exhortation on scripture, it means the Holy Spirit is acting now directly. That's the only way people are saved. Their spirits have to be convicted, disturbed by the Holy Spirit. He opens their understand it momentarily to make a decision. If they receive the instruction of the word, then they receive the Lord. They become saved. If they resist it, the veil comes back down, and actually they're hardened further. So it's up to the receiver whether he will receive the word of God. There were Pharisees and scribes and priests who heard Jesus as the common people did, and yet they received nothing because they were not open. They were in rebellion. They would not acknowledge their sins. They would not repent. They fought against the Holy Spirit who was dealing through Jesus. Therefore, they were ministered death, as Paul said. When the gospel is ministered under inspiration, we could say by prophecy, a person is better or worse off. They're not the same. General instruction of Scripture can leave a person the same. Reading Scripture, reading Christian books, that person could be no better or worse when they finished. It's according to how they apply their mind, according to how they seek the Lord and pursue things and are open to things. But when the Holy Spirit moves on the speaker, the messenger, the teacher, the evangelist, what happens is it's prophecy now. And the person's held greatly accountable because it's the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, working with the believer to disturb the unsaved, to disturb them, disturb their spirit and mind, and cause them to make a decision. And that's what God intends. But their will cannot and is never overridden. They can resist the Spirit. Stephen said to the Jewish leaders, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. It didn't say they had to do that, but that's what they did. And that's why God grew weary with them. Even in the preaching of the gospel, those who resist the influence of the Spirit are hardened further. Therefore, a person that's been hearing the gospel on and off for many years, often very few of them come to the Lord because there's been a process of continual hardening and resisting the Holy Ghost. And finally, the Holy Spirit sees us. Since he will not always strive with men. As Jesus said, don't cast pearls before the swine. It means when you've done this and tried to give them the spiritual things of life and they turn on you and attack you, he said, don't waste time with them. Even Paul preached that heretics and Christians who got into false error, he said, you're to warn them two or three times. The word meant to admonish and rebuke. He says, then you have nothing to do with them. He didn't say you keep hounding them for years. See, that's a false concept of this mental ascent gospel. If you hound people for 50 years, and maybe right before they die, you can hurry up and get them saved. This is nonsense, has no scriptural basis whatsoever. You do not take one or two exceptions to the general rule and make it the rule. In general, you can say if people have resisted the gospel and have been given the true gospel for years and keep resisting it, they're not going to be saved in the last moments of their life. God has given them all that they need. He's not going to extend himself. We need to understand the principles. You see, people make these statements of God as if people can resist the gospel for 30, 40 years, live like the devil, and now I'm getting ready to die. I guess it's time I make my peace with God. God isn't interested in making peace with that wicked person. They've revealed what they are, and they've resisted the Holy Spirit. So people cannot get saved whenever they choose. People cannot get saved unless the Holy Spirit convicts them of sin and enlightens them. So giving people tracts and reading scriptures and giving them books really doesn't help spiritually. If they're not open and if they're not pursuing the things of God and if the messenger is not moved on by God, nothing is going to happen. And this is why the majority of professing Christians are mental ascent Christians. They believe mentally and verbally will confess that Jesus is Lord, but there's been no born-again experience. There's been no conviction of sin. There's been no commitment to follow the Spirit and to obey Him. Therefore, they are false Christians. So this is what happened, and as the Spirit moved on these, people like Paul, as we said before, that was the other wisdom of God, that when Paul went to the various cities and got converts, he went to the Jewish synagogues two or three Sabbaths, and he seemed to have always gotten a few converts, but the synagogues would throw him out, so they would join the new Christians, Gentiles, who did not have no understanding of the Old Testament. And so they would act very much like Apollos did. They were able to instruct these Corinthians and Ephesians more clearly into the covenant that they had entered, that they were saved by grace. They had the Spirit indwelling them, but they were virtually ignorant of Old Testament prophecy, promises, covenants, and things that Christ and the New Testament would fulfill. So we see the overall wisdom of this, that wherever Paul went, any large medium city had a synagogue. As we've said before, in the Roman Empire at this time, there were probably 70 million people. And it's believed that Jews comprised 8 to 9% of that population. Remember, 150 years before Christ, Alexandria. Now, this is most likely of the Egypt, and we'll see that they had twice as many Jews as Jerusalem did 200 years before Christ. So the Jews were very familiar, and they were big on commerce, and they moved around because of so many persecutions over centuries. They were throughout the empire. So we could see God's wisdom here, that if a Jew was converted to Christ, he had a vast knowledge, a foundation in the old covenant, and he could relay this to Gentile Christians who had no concept of these things. So we see God's overall wisdom and preparing a way for the Lord. So Apollos was well equipped to teach the Jews about Jesus and the new covenant fulfilling the old. He disputed with them. He debated with them. See, he understood in the wisdom he had that Christ, that Jesus was the Messiah, and he saw the scriptures. And see, the Pharisees and chief priests could have done the same if they had not been covetous and wicked and sought to kill Jesus. But Jesus told them, he says, you will die in your sins. He said, and you cannot believe because of their evil and sin. See, they would not repent. They had a mindset. They were inspired by the devil. Jesus said their father was the devil. And yet the common people and the disciples readily received the gospel, and their spirits were opened up to the moving of Christ and the Holy Spirit where they were not. So we see that because Apollos was well-learned, well-educated, as Paul was, he was able to refute the priest, the synagogue leaders, and he could tell them and show them the scriptures and to prove by scripture that Jesus was the Christ. But if they were closed-minded, as the Pharisees of Jesus' time, they would receive nothing, and they would be hardened further. And the Holy Spirit would keep the truth from them. See, it's not mentally assent. It's not convincing someone mentally of something. That is not the whole picture. See, if their spirit is not willing and it's been dealt with, they receive no spiritual instruction. God gives nothing of value to wicked people. That's why repentance is called on. They have to repent, change their heart attitude, accept their guilt, and receive Christ's forgiveness. Then the Holy Spirit will deal with them differently. But those who resist the Spirit's dealings, they receive the messenger of death. They are held more accountable. At Judgment Day, they'll answer for more for rejecting the messenger who was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we say, to simply say if Hebrews was not written by Paul, then the runner-up we would say most likely was Apollos. So some feel they can prove their point. Other scholars believe it cannot be proven, but they have their views. It was accepted in the early church through the first, second century. No one ever questioned that this was an apostolic writing. It's believed Apollos was referred to indirectly as being an apostle. He was capable of doing the ministry, but as we see, apostles and prophets, they had to have an individual special call. And in Acts, we find at least 22 people referred to as apostles. That counting the 12 apostles, the one replacement, the 12, but they were referred to as apostles. They laid foundations. The half-brother of Jesus, Paul tells us he was an apostle, that the Lord appeared to him and gave him a calling and dealt with him during that time between the resurrection and 40 days later at Jesus' bodily ascension, finally, in heaven. During that 40 days, the Lord would appear to several, many people, the apostles together twice at least, many others, those on the road walking, remember, he appeared to them and conversed with them. He did this on and off for 40 days. But once he ascended into heaven, he never did this again. So for people to claim the Lord has appeared to them bodily are an error. The Lord can appear in vision and dreams because he is one with the Holy Spirit. So it does not make it any less viable. But the physical body of Jesus, when he ascended, the angel saw this and was telling the disciples when he ascended, the 10 days before Pentecost, that that's how he will return. He was not going to return in between. He will return. He left as their Savior. He ascended to be the acting high priest for the church age. And when he returns bodily, he will come as a king and a judge. So any time now, even Paul, when the Lord appeared to him, Paul himself tells us it was a heavenly vision. So we need to not get caught up on nonsense. Many people, falsely so, that like to, usually it's more Calvinistic people who mix some heresy with the Word of God, they like to elevate Paul above all the apostles. And then they pervert his teachings on grace and faith. So they want us to believe that he was the replacement for Judas. This is full nonsense. Cannot prove it scripturally. Because the replacement, according to Psalms and according to Peter, had to be a witness with them for the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. And Paul was not that. And he was an apostle born out of time. But never once did he say, or anyone else, he was the 12th apostle replacement. This was nonsense. He was uniquely different and gifted. And until Jesus, through John the Revelator, wrote the book of Revelation, Paul had received abundant revelations, probably more so than the apostles who had been with Jesus for 3.5 years. But once John wrote the book of Revelation, he superseded knowledge and revelations that Paul never gave us and Paul did not receive. But at the time Paul spoke of this, he was telling the truth. He had received more abundant revelation than the other apostles had. Okay? And so we have to understand then that he's writing here, if it's Apollos or Paul, we'll leave it there. He was writing to Christian Jews that were in Rome, most likely, and the surrounding areas, what we know as Italy. They were being persecuted as the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea were, for they were on the verge of open rebellion. They were causing lots of trouble, and Rome was getting tired of it. And Rome had tolerated their skirmishes, their guerrilla warfare, and the Jewish leaders, and they had guerrilla tactics, people under them, they began to assassinate and kill Roman soldiers, and Rome was not going to put up with this. They believed their Messiah was coming immediately, and it wasn't Jesus the Christ, as far as they were concerned. So they wanted to throw off the Romans, and they acted as if God was with them because they were totally deceived. God was not with them. They were deceived and led by the devil, is what their purpose was. And they brought destruction on their nation, and the temple was destroyed because of this. Well, the Jews throughout the Roman Empire, they were very patriotic also, and they would have sympathized with the Judean Jews, but they would have been careful, if they were smart, how they voiced their opinion. And it's believed that this time, the Caesar at the time began to persecute the Jews and the large Roman citizens at the same time. It's believed because many of the Jews were sending financial support and encouragement in these rebellions. And like we say, Jewish Christians were considered a sect of Judaism. So the Romans wouldn't have made much of a distinction. So when they began to persecute Jews, they made no distinction if they were Christians. And so this was what was happening. The Jewish Christians were being persecuted mainly because they were Jews, and they were being tempted to forsake their Christian heritage and Christ and go back to the old covenant. They were patriarchs. They were patriots. And we have to remember, though, people find this difficult. Patriotism is wonderful, same as duty and love for family. But in duty to Christ, it's idolatry if it is not put in a subordinate position. So those who are willing not to stay with Christ and go on because of family ties or country ties, as Jesus said, they're not worthy of him. He will cast them aside as worthless branches. Those who come to the Lord, as he said, lest they hate everyone in comparison to their love and loyalty to Christ, they're not worthy of him. He said, you cannot be my disciple. Well, we've got millions and millions of people who profess to be Christians, but their loyalty is to their families, their job, their self, their country, and religion is just a sideline with them. Judgment Day, they will figure this out a little too late, okay? So remember, Christian Jews and even some Gentile Christians were considered by the Roman world just a sect of Judaism. So if they were going to punish the Jews, anybody that considered himself any form of Jew would also be punished. During this period of time, for a 20-year period, there was a few occasions during the apostolic ministries when the Caesars made the Jews leave Rome. In certain persecutions, they were ordered to leave. And so, like I said, they were not favored at times. They were persecuted. So the Jews throughout the Roman Empire would have felt a patriotic duty or a link with Judea, and then they felt it was a duty to support them, but it would have brought the Roman trouble on them. So as we've said, patriotism, like family or love of self, cannot be put before our duty to Jesus the Christ. Otherwise, that person is considered by God a traitor. So to be loyal to a nation or family is good if it does not take precedent over one's duty and love for Christ. The great test of the persecution was the discouragement involved in what was being tempted, these the Christian Jews, to forsake Christianity and go back to Judaism. The Hebrew writer wants them to understand what is involved in this, and therefore he elaborates on not only the absurdity of it, that he will show that Jesus the Christ is the fulfillment. There's nothing spiritual for them to go back to. that God doesn't honor it, and he will judge them furthermore for apostasy. So he's going to spend this epistle proving and laying down the foundations of how Christ fulfilled these things, and to turn against him is to turn against Christ. To go back to Judaism is to slap Jehovah in the face and insult the Spirit of grace. The Hebrew writer makes strong warnings, more so than any other epistle, about the dangers of apostasy. So the purpose, we could say, writing to them was to admonish them to hold on to their faith in Jesus Christ, to continually to spiritual maturity and continue in their warfare, and not to turn back to the old system that was obsolete, and God would no longer honor it, and it would bring condemnation and final judgment from God in the future to those who forsook Jesus the Christ, and God would forsake them at the end, and they would be damned at the day of judgment. So Hebrews is the only New Testament writing that develops fully the high priest ministry of Christ the Lord. He elaborates on this as no other epistle does, and because he's dealing with Jews who understood the old covenant, understood the law, the principles, the sacrifices, ceremonies, and much of their symbolism. So this is why he spends time on this, and he will use this time to convince them and remind them that Christ is the high priest, and that the law and the old system will not lead you nor keep you in relationship with Jehovah. And in this epistle, we find over 20 times different names and titles that are being given to Christ, more excessive than any other epistle written. Okay, let's go ahead and take a break here.